The reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and then we go after verse 11, we go to verse 17. Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Chris. Well, if you've been coming, you know we're in a series on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And when we get to this particular passage, we're looking at the most famous conversion story in Scripture, the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. And of course, Saul becomes Paul later on, and he was a Jewish Pharisee, but he becomes a Christian. And I just want to pause for a moment as we reflect on that word, conversion. Nothing to do with the rugby yesterday, because there weren't very many of those. But it's possibly a word that can make us nervous. There's some contentious legislation about to go through Parliament, which is a proposed ban on conversion therapy. But in a church context, do we feel that calling for conversion is a bit old-fashioned, a bit primitive, a bit narrow-minded perhaps, that asking someone to convert to your religion is sort of wrong and not very inclusive? But how does this resonate with those of us who are in the church? I wonder if you would feel uncomfortable asking yourself, "Am I converted? Or should I be converted?" And the answer the Bible gives us is yes, you should be. Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change," unless you're converted, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless you're converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's Jesus speaking. So yes, you do have to be converted if you are a Christian. And the difficulty here, even inside the Bible, is the actual accounts of different conversion events are actually very diverse. Some people's conversions are dramatic. Some are quiet. Some are sudden. Others may take a long period of time. So there's a great danger in taking any one particular conversion, any one experience of conversion, any one pattern of conversion, and turning it into some kind of template for everyone to follow. Now, whilst they're all different, there are some common elements. There are certain elements that must be present if you have really been converted. And the three episodes in Saul's story here are actually pretty good representations of each of those three elements. And I have been hugely enriched by reading some of Tim Keller's works. And so these are his three headings. This is not original at all. And the elements are collision, darkness, and embrace. And each one, I think, represents a certain element that must be present if you are to be converted. And by the way, collision is verses 1 to 5, darkness is 6 to 9, and the embrace you'll see in verses 17 to 19. So let's start by looking at the collision. Now, on the road to Damascus, Saul is literally knocked to the ground. By what? The light? Is it the voice? I think the real reason he is knocked to the ground is he's having a collision with the truth. He was actually having a collision with a God he didn't create. A God who has his own reality and a God who's actually there. Saul actually had constructed a God in his own mind. He had a God that he wanted. He did not have the God who is actually there and who can knock us down. You see, in verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" That's the question. Saul thought he knew who God was. He thought, for example, God would never become a human being. So, you know, just remember, Saul is a Pharisee, a very learned Jewish theologian. So he never thought God could become a human being. He thought God would never set aside the sacrificial system or the temple worship. Therefore, because he thought he knew who God was, he thought the Christians had to be wrong. So that's why he was persecuting them. What happens on the road to Damascus is that he discovers the God he has was a God he had constructed himself, because he was a God who he wanted, and he wasn't the God who's actually there and actually has his own reality. Now, hang on in there. Let me explain. You see, if you go and speak to somebody on the high street and you randomly interview someone and you say, "Do you believe in God?" they'd probably say, "Well, I think there is a God. I think there probably is a God. And if there is a God, he's a God of love and he's a God who accepts everyone." As different as that is from Saul's God, I submit to you that it is very much every bit a construction. That is, it's a God you have made. So what's the problem with that? Well, everything is the problem with that. You see, a God you have made is really just a projection of yourself. A God you have made, therefore, cannot possibly help you. He cannot possibly lift you up. He cannot make you anything more than you are. You see, if a God you have made is really just you, then that God can't actually convert you. That God can't change you. That God can't transform you. You see, we hear a lot about God loving us just as the way we are, which is true. But he doesn't give us the option to remain that way. We need to be careful when a God is just a construction of our hearts. Because what you need more than anything else is a God with reality, a God who's greater than your heart. And we see this mistake everywhere in culture today. Jesus is portrayed as anyone's God. So they're probably soldiers out there, like I used to be, who imagine a gun-toting God. People out there who are pet lovers, who love the idea of a pet-carrying Jesus. And more seriously, there are people there who think of the trans Jesus, or the gay Jesus, or the ... insert whatever you want Jesus to look like to yourself. And all these constructs are the result of wishful thinking. A God cannot be greater than your heart if it's a God who is just a construction of your heart. You need more than anything a God who's not just a product of your needs. And one of the marks of conversion is a sense that you start to deal with a God who's really there, who's really pushing back against you. When you're getting converted, you sense that there is a God coming at you. That was my experience, because I was living a life that was way, way off what God wanted me to live. And I knew I was getting converted because I found it difficult to carry on living that lifestyle. He was challenging me. You sense that there's a God who's out there, a God who's dealing with you and showing things in your life that you don't like. And also a God who's showing you things about him that you might not like. Now, if you have a real God, not a God you just made up, now you have a personal God, a real God, then God does sometimes infuriate you. Why can't I live like this, God? I've been used to living like this. Why can't I carry on living the life that I've been used to living? And God says no, and he infuriates you because he's real. And if you actually give the Bible the benefit of the doubt and you accept the God of the Bible, and metaphorically speaking, you bow down and worship him and accept him because he's real, even though you don't like everything that he says, now you have a real God. Now you have a God who is greater than your heart. People who get converted are people who begin to sense, I am dealing with a real God. God becomes real. So that's the collision. The next thing is the darkness. Now, we always think that Paul's or Saul's conversion was sudden. Well, it's dramatic, yes. There's flashing light. Jesus is speaking. That's pretty dramatic. But I'm not sure his conversion is actually sudden. Let's look at that. Notice, for example, Jesus doesn't say, Saul, on the road to Damascus, Saul, kneel down. I want you to ask me to into your life to be your Lord and Savior, and just repeat after me the prayer. He doesn't say that. What he does is he plunges Saul into darkness. He's blinded, and he goes into the city. He can't see what's going on. He could see nothing, and they lead him by the hand into Damascus, and for three days he's blind. He doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. Now, why the blindness? Well, you might say it's a metaphor for his spiritual blindness. But actually, I think he was blinded so he had time to think. There were no distractions. He couldn't even read. He couldn't talk to people, really. Probably wasn't in the mood. He was in darkness to think. And what was happening? Well, I think two things. First of all, he was rethinking his entire understanding of God by going back to the Bible. And perhaps this is something we need to do if we've gone away from the Bible. And he's seeing things that he's never seen in Scripture before, in spite of the fact that he was a qualified, expert Bible teacher. So what happened on the road to Damascus is Saul, as a Pharisee, would have rejected the idea that Jesus was Messiah. So up until that point, he is there out to persecute Christians because he does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah would have been blessed by God. Think of King David, that pre-proto-Messiah figure from the Old Testament, blessed by God. But Jesus, on a tree, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was clearly cursed by God, wasn't he? That's what he would have been thinking. The Messiah would have been blessed and honored and loved by God, not cursed and abandoned by God. But then Saul meets Jesus, raised from the dead. And here is what Saul must have been thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus was raised from the dead. I saw him. That means he was approved of by God. Or to use another word, vindicated by God. It means he was blessed by God. And that must mean that on the cross, he wasn't being cursed for his sin, or he would never have been raised from the dead. If he is the Messiah and he has been vindicated and loved by God, then on the cross he must have been cursed and abandoned for someone else's sin, for our sins. And suddenly he goes back to the Bible with this idea, and everything begins to look new. All kinds of things that he hadn't seen to start with seem to make sense. All kinds of connections that he's never made start to happen. All sorts of riddles that were in front of him now begin to make sense too. Let me give you some examples. I love these. He would have gone back and said, wait a minute, let's look at the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah is all about the Messiah is a strong king. But in the last part of Isaiah, it talks about a suffering servant who dies for the transgressions of the people. How could those two be the same? Jesus. Secondly, what about all the animal sacrifices? For centuries, the Jews had been sacrificing animals to atone for their sins. He would have thought to himself, we've been spilling the blood of animals and bulls and goats and the lamb at Passover. How in the world could dead animals atone for our sins? It doesn't make sense unless they were pointing to another sacrifice, Jesus. And what about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who talked about a new covenant, a new promise? God says through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, someday I'm going to put my spirit directly into my people, and they will know my face like Moses did. How could that be? How could a sinful human being get the Holy Spirit and see God face to face? How could that be without the tabernacle, without the temple, without the sacrifices, and without the priest? Jesus explains all that. Or even the promise to Abraham. Remember the promise to Abraham? God comes and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you, I'm going to give you many descendants, and I'm not just going to bless them, but through them I'm going to bless the whole world and give salvation to all nations. How could that happen? Jesus, through Jesus. In other words, Saul had an understanding of God and salvation that made the Bible opaque to him. Basically, he believed that there was a strong God who was going to send a strong Messiah, and that strong Messiah was going to save anyone who was strong enough to be good and obey the law. But wait a minute. What if God sends a weak and suffering son of God who dies on the cross for our sins. Those who are saved are anybody who is strong enough to be weak, anybody who's willing to admit they are weak and that they are a moral failure. Then you're saved by grace. And when he understood that the Messiah had been cursed, had been abandoned for us, and he went back into the Bible, suddenly everything looked different to him. Conversion, if anything, is a challenge to self-righteous morality. And Saul was humbled. He had got it wrong, badly wrong. He saw that he couldn't save himself, and that put him right on the brink. In the darkness, he became aware of how far off he was, how lost he was, and how the law that he had clung onto and how he had dotted every I and crossed every T of couldn't save him. In fact, it condemned him. And he knew he was on the brink of disaster. And sometimes it's a disaster that puts us on the brink too. And sometimes there is nothing better for us than for God to take us to that same brink. And finally, there is the embrace. So look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." Saul is in darkness. He goes to Damascus. God comes to Ananias, who is a Christian, a disciple, and says, "Ananias." Ananias says, "Yes, Lord. I want you to go to Saul, for he is praying. I want you to go to him and lay hands on him and give him his sight and receive him." Ananias was not happy with that command. He's very upset at the idea. He knows who Saul is. The news of Saul will have got there in front of him. And yet he goes. When Ananias goes in and lays hands on him and says, "Brother," what does that mean? Well, has anyone ever prayed for you? I suspect many people here have received prayer. But has someone ever laid a hand on you when they've been praying for you? Perhaps not everybody. Now, the laying on of hands is not magic. If anyone has ever had hands laid on you, you will know that it's not magic. Of course, you can be prayed for without the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit is not like some electrical circuit where the Holy Spirit needs that physical touch on a shoulder or anything like that. No, none of that at all. So what does the laying on of hands mean? Why did God tell him to lay his hands on? And it's because it means something profoundly special. It means love. Yes, amen. It means love. It means I'm with you. It's an embrace. The hand going on the shoulder, and we use the shoulder because generally speaking, it's not going to offend anybody. And so when we pray for people, we ask them, "Is it okay if I lay a hand on your shoulder?" And I don't think I've ever had anybody say, "No, it's not." But it means I'm with you. It means an embrace. The hand is like a metaphor for God's embrace. And the other thing that's remarkable about this is that Ananias calls him brother. Now, Ananias is not stupid. He knows who Saul is. He's a man with a warrant for his arrest. Would you go and embrace a man who has been given the legal authority to arrest you and to put you on trial and to have you executed? I wouldn't. But Ananias does it because he understands the gospel. He understands it doesn't matter. You see, if the Messiah did not come in strength to save the strong, but came in weakness to save those who admit that they're moral failures, then anybody can come and have their sins wiped out because Jesus died for them on the cross. Amen? That means it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. Just let that sink in. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. It doesn't matter. That's the reason why Ananias comes in and puts his arms around Saul and calls him brother. That's God saying, Saul, rest in my arms. It doesn't matter what you've done. You're mine. So when people ask, well, what does it mean to get converted? It's when you see the God who is really there and you are convicted of your sin and for your need of a Savior. And that's a fundamental question to ask yourself, because we live in a culture that prizes self-reliance, of being the top dog, being successful, being able to take control of your lives. We hate being out of control. But if we're to be converted, we have to hand over control to God. We have to admit we can't do life without Him. And we have to believe. And people think, faith, oh, we have to have faith. Everyone worries about that, like, what that means, I have to get rid of all my doubts. It doesn't mean you have to get rid of all your doubts, because we all have doubts from time to time. Look at what's going on in Gaza and Israel at the moment. You see these little Christian memes saying, don't worry, you know, God's in control. Does it really look like that? It looks like Armageddon. It does not look like God is in control of all that. We have our doubts. God, are you really sovereign over this situation? Is this really your plan? We all have our doubts. But you don't have to get rid of them all, because basically, in the end, faith is resting in God's arms. That's what faith is. I've had some massive disappointments in my life that have left me totally bewildered and totally confused. And by the grace of God, I've been able to say, do you know what? I don't understand this, God. I have no idea what you are up to right now. But you know what? I'm just going to rest in your arms, because I know everything's ultimately going to be okay. It's laying down the burden of you being your own master. I hope that sounds like an appealing idea. Laying down the burden of being your own savior. Oh, what a relief. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Jesus has done it all. It's laying down that burden of thinking that you're competent enough to run your own life. No. Just rest in the arms of the Lord. And that's how conversion happens. There's the collision with the truth of the real God, not one you've made up in your mind because he's warm and fuzzy and won't challenge you and will just leave you living exactly the same life that you're living now. No, you collide with the truth. And then there's the darkness to think it all through, and then the embrace. And you might be asking, well, how do I know if I'm converted? Good question. The problem is that since all conversion experiences are very different, you can't look at the conversion experience and say, yep, I have ticked all those boxes off, I am converted. Wouldn't it be easy if it was like that? You have to look at the results. In the end, the proof is in the pudding. In the end, the way you know you've been converted is the kind of life that results. And there are three things that result from Paul being converted, and I'm going to end on this. First, there's an intimacy with God. God says to Ananias in verse 11, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now, why is that such a big deal to God? He's praying. He's been there for 3 days. He's praying. You see, God your Father unconditionally loves you because you are his daughter and his son. When you talk to God as Father, that is praying. I love the idea of praying being jumping into the Father's lap. And it doesn't matter if you fall asleep. That's always the problem when I pray at night, is I wake up in the morning. Was I praying? Did I just pray? And I think, I've never been cross with any child of mine who has fallen asleep in my arms. God's just delighted that you're in his arms. Helps to say a few words as well, of course. But it's intimacy. When you talk to God as Father, that is praying. Therefore, for the first time in his life, Saul, having spent all these years going through mechanistic prayers because of his self-righteousness as a Pharisee, he's found true intimacy with God the Father. And secondly, there's sacrifice. The passage says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Now, we'll be careful here. Most of us are not called to be apostles or missionaries and things like that. But of course, Paul did suffer. But here's the point. When you become a Christian, you're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to lay things down in your life that you know are displeasing to God. You're willing to take up things in your life that you don't really want to have to take up, but you know you need to in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Why? If God had sent a strong Messiah and you were saved by summoning up your own strength, then of course you'd look around and you'd feel like, hey, I am better than most people. But God sent you a Messiah who sacrificed himself. And because he sacrificed himself and put me first and himself second and gave himself up for my sake and your sake, that now has to be the operating principle on which you live your lives. If you say you're converted and you are not more and becoming more unselfish as a person, maybe you weren't converted. And finally, there's a desire for community. Do you notice that when Jesus Christ converts Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And the point, you know, Saul's thinking, how on earth can I be persecuting Jesus when he's dead? When he's not here? You're speaking from heaven. I'm persecuting them. I'm not persecuting you. What he's saying is, when you persecute them, I'm persecuting you. When you persecute them, you are persecuting me. Why? Because when you become a Christian, you don't just get saved for a one-to-one relationship with Jesus. You are saved into a body of other believers. This is such an important point. All of whom are part of the body of Christ. This isn't just a little one-to-one cozy relationship with your personal Lord and Savior. You are saved into the body of Christ, which is you lot and me, which is us lot here in church. But way more than that, it's the global church. We're joined. There's a link. We have the common Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, "I am in every Christian." That means if you want to know Jesus, you can't just know him through one-to-one prayer. You have to be deeply involved in community. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of Jesus you will never see anywhere else except in the face of your brother and sister in Christ. Therefore, there's no Lone Ranger Christianity. Just don't give me that rubbish that you can stay at home. Obviously, if you're ill and sick and you can't get to, you know, that's fine. But if you're able to get to church, please don't tell me that you are being a fired up Christian sitting at home and not engaging in the community. We are this Christian community. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And converted people learn that. In the end, we're just following in the footsteps of Jesus. So as the band come up, let me finish. Jesus didn't just get knocked down on the road. He was crucified on a cross. He didn't simply have a few days of dark thoughts. Real darkness came down on him. Darkness was on the face of the whole land. But he was raised. And if you die with him, you will be raised with him. And if you die with him, you will live with him. Amen. Amen. Amen.